And we're going to continue our study that we have been doing on the books of the Bible. We have gone through each of the books one at a time. I've been aiming at basically trying to do at least one book a month. Though there might be every once in a while a few more extra ones in there. But the book of Colossians, the letter to the church at Colossae, is one of the four letters that Paul wrote from prison in Rome. It was written about the same time as Ephesians and Philemon. The letter to Philippians was the other one of the letters from Rome, as we talked about last time. We did talk about one of these letters. The Philippian letter was delivered probably a little bit later, just before Paul was released. These three letters don't mention Paul's release, so it's believed it was written just a little bit earlier. So maybe about a year earlier than the one in Philippians. But these three letters mention the same people. They mention, for instance, the same messengers. Tychicus and Onesimus are the ones who delivered the letters. If you go to Ephesians chapter 6, and in verse 21. Ephesians chapter 6, and in verse 21. It says, "But you also, having known my circumstances, how I'm doing, Tychicus, my beloved brother and faithful minister to the Lord, will make known everything to you. I sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about us and that he may comfort you in your hearts." Back in these days, they did not have mail service like we have today. And oftentimes what was done is a letter such as the one that was written to Ephesians was sent with somebody who knew the circumstances behind the letter. So the letter actually gave what Paul wanted to say. Tychicus could then supply the background and tell you the things that, well, wait a minute, what do you really mean by this? Or why did he bring this one up? And that's what would be the messenger's job. Tychicus is also mentioned in Colossians 4 and verse 7, and there we find that there was another person with Tychicus. "As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information, for I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know our circumstance, and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number. They will inform you of the whole situation here." So the other person that came with Tychicus was Onesimus. And then when we get to Philemon, that third of these three letters, Philemon, and in verses 10 through 12, we find out that Onesimus is again mentioned. "I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, whom I who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart." We'll get into the letter of Philemon again at a later time. But because of the same delivery people are being done, and the fact that these towns are relatively in the same locations, this is how we know that these were done about the same time. That's why the conclusion is made. Also, the themes of the letters overlap. And the number of people that are mentioned, as I said, not only just the ones who are delivering the letters, but other people who send greetings, they overlap between the letters as well. Obviously, the author is Paul. It's mentioned in the very first verse of Colossians. It's mentioned again in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23, where it says, "If indeed you have continued in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, that was proclaimed in all of the creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, was made a minister." And again, he mentions it again in chapter 4 and verse 18. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. Yeah, every once in a while you'll find somebody who wants to contend that Paul didn't really write these letters. But it was accepted as Paul's letters from the very beginning. It was sent around, circulated among the churches in a group of letters written by Paul. I know of no one who has credible evidence otherwise. If let's put it this way. If it wasn't written by Paul, it doesn't deserve to be in our Bible because then it would be fraud. But because it is, it has every evidence that is exactly what it claims to be, a letter by Paul. The letter would be written somewhere between AD 60 and 62. Somewhere around 62 is when Paul was released from prison in Rome. So that's where we get the date for the letter. Colossae itself, the city where it was written to, is a minor city at the time that this was written. It's about 100 miles east of Ephesus. So if you went straight east from Ephesus, up a river, you would get to Colossae. It's located in a very fertile valley that contains two other towns, Laodicea and Hierapolis, which are mentioned in the letters to Colossians. At one time, Colossae itself was the center of trade in that region. They were well noted for the glossy black wool that was produced in that area. But in Paul's time, the city was on the decline. It was just basically a small burg that, you know, was a has-been type town. It's really what Colossae is about. Paul himself has not been to Colossae. We saw that in chapter 2, verse 1. It was part of our scripture reading. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered... Oops, I'm reading the wrong chapter. Colossians chapter 2, verse 1. For I want you to know how great of a struggle I have on your behalf, for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face. Paul has not been there. He does not know the brethren. He has met some of them, probably indirectly, they're visiting where he was at, because he did teach for 3 years in Ephesus. But it was 100 miles away, and especially in those days, 100 miles is a huge distance to travel, especially if you have no reason to be going that direction. Very likely the church was started by Epaphras, is mentioned in Colossians chapter 1, verse 4. Colossians chapter 1, starting with verse 4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard, in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, just as in all the world, so also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it's doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he has informed us of your love in the Spirit. Epaphras is the one who taught the gospel in that region. He probably was likely the minister at Colossae, or the preacher that worked most often there. He's probably the one who helped start the church there. Epaphras at the moment is visiting Paul. In fact, he's in prison with Paul. In Colossians chapter 4, and starting with verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. I testify for him, for he has deep concern for you and for those who are at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Also in Philemon, and in verse 23, Epaphras is again mentioned. Philemon, verse 23, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you. So, either he went to visit Paul and then they decided to put him in jail too, or Paul's just saying that he's staying in the jail with him voluntarily. We don't know exactly which way that goes. Now, as far as the purpose of the letter. The church in Colossae was facing quite a bit of pressure to accept Jewish doctrine. In fact, all of this basically revolves around this. You find this theme in most of the letters that Paul is writing. The church in Colossae is basically made up of Gentile brethren. I did find one historic reference that said in this region, in this valley that Colossae is at, there was about 11,000 Jews. Okay, so there was a large Jewish population in that region at that particular time. But the church in Colossae was basically made up of Gentiles. Yet, at the same time, there was quite a bit of pressure for them to start following after the teachings of Judaism. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 5, it's for even though I'm absent in body, nevertheless, I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and stability of your faith. Going down to verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. So while they have stability there, and that's what Paul's wanting to encourage them, they are facing pressure from empty philosophies. It doesn't say what kind of philosophies, and you see a lot of scholars saying, oh, there was probably Gentile or Greek philosophy. I don't actually see that here. The Jews had their own philosophies too. And Paul's, whatever philosophy it is, Paul's calling it empty philosophy. It doesn't have any worth. It's not real. Down in verse 16, he says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect of a festival or a new moon or Sabbath day, things which are mere shadows of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. These things are being taught. They're being pressured into them. So no one's to act as your judge. No one should be judging you. Now, you'll find people that twist these verses completely backwards and saying, oh, they were keeping the Sabbath and no one's supposed to judge you. No, because Paul calls these things mere shadows. No one is to judge you about the fact you're not following after shadows. Going back to the same thing as the empty deceptions that were mentioned earlier. In verse 20, for if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you're living in the world, do you submit yourselves to decrees such as do not handle, do not touch, or do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and the severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Here again we get this idea. They don't have any worth. Over and over in this chapter, Paul's saying it's empty, it's shadows, it has no value. This is the problem that the Colossians had. People pressuring them to take on doctrines and teachings that are worthless. They're useless. Paul's argument basically is everything that they need is in Christ. That's the theme of this letter. Everything that we need is in Christ. And we need nothing else. Going back to chapter 2, starting with verse 2, Paul said that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knitted together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in the true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This emphasis on the idea of knowledge also makes people wonder if that maybe the starts of Gnosticism was showing up here, though they may not have become full-blown yet. Because Gnosticism, it means the word knowledge. And people had basically saying, oh, there's hidden knowledge that the rest of Christians don't know that is needed to be saved. And Paul's saying all the knowledge is in Christ. Even all the hidden wisdom is in Christ. We have everything that we need. Going down to Colossians chapter 9, or Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. For in him all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. He is the head over all rule and all authority. Christ is the fullness of the Godhead, and in him there is all knowledge. What else do you need? Where else do you need to go? And thus what he basically is saying is they need to stay rooted in the teachings of Christ. Going back to chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, for this reason also, since we have since the day we have heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously. So here again, the idea is that they need that knowledge of Christ. And by hanging on to it, staying rooted in those teachings, they have everything they need. Jumping down to verse 23 of chapter 1. Which we had read before. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which is proclaimed in all the creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, was made a minister. One of the things you'll find about false doctrine is there's always this drive saying, well, that was yesterday's stuff. You need to know this new thing. Why are you following after the old stuff? The old stuff is complete. It's everything. It is Christ and the revelation of Christ, the mystery of God, and what God has planned for us. We don't need any innovations. We don't need anything new. We need what we were given. And Paul's encouraging them to stay with the truth of the gospel and to seek heavenly things in Colossians chapter 3. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things which are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above and not on things that are of the earth. For you have died, and your Christ is hidden with Christ in God. You don't need anything else. Keep pushing for heaven. Seek the heavenly things. So then, if we want to actually outline the book itself, the book is basically divided into two parts. And if actually you look at the book of Ephesians, it's laid out in a similar manner. It's divided in two halves. And the book of Colossians follows the same pattern. The first two chapters of Colossians argues for the supremacy of Christ, that we do have everything that we need in Christ. The last two chapters, 3 and 4, emphasize in the practical application of that actual teaching. If we understand Christ is supreme, we submit to Christ. And then there are certain things that follow because we are submitting to Christ. So then, in chapter 1, going through it real quickly, like I said, we're just trying to do a survey. We're just trying to get an overall feel for the book. In chapter 1, the first 14 verses, the first two verses is a salutation. This is a letter. This is Paul's saying, who's writing it? Paul. And who he's writing it to? The Colossians. In verses 3 through 8, like many of his letters, he then tells them what he's thankful about them for. This, by the way, is something that you should take note of. I'll take a little side note here. A lot of times when you have to talk to somebody about something, the very best way to start a conversation is first talk about what you appreciate about them. Even if you have to say something that may not come across very well, the best way to start is to talk about what you do like. That shows that you have a balanced view of what's going on. He then follows it with a prayer in verses 9 through 14 of what he prays for. And this is, again, very similar to Ephesians. Then starting with verse 15, Paul talks about the preeminence of Christ. Preeminence means in first place. Christ is first place in the creation, in verses 15 through 18. Christ was involved in the creation. It was created by Him and for Him. And so that in everything He has first place. In fact, let's just read those verses just for a moment, because it's really key to the passage. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that in Himself will come to have first place in everything. Christ is first in every aspect of our lives. He is first of creation. When it says firstborn, it doesn't mean He was first thing created. It's talking about the in the sense of the birth order. Who inherits? He is the firstborn as status. He can't be the first created because He created all things. And He can't create Himself. Not in that sense. He was before all things, and in Him all things exist. It was created for Christ. The reason you and I are here today is not because it's for us. We were created for Christ. This world is created for Christ. This universe is created for Christ. It was made by Him, and it was made for Him. And so He has first place. He also has first place in redemption because He saved us. He came into this world, lived among man, died for us, and was resurrected so that we might have salvation. And again, in our redemption, He has first place in our lives. And that takes us down to verse 23 of Colossians chapter 1. Now, starting with verse 24 of Colossians chapter 1, the chapter divisions don't work real well here. From 24 down to chapter 2, verse 7, Paul talks about his particular service to Christ and how he was concerned about the Laodiceans and how he's worked for them, even though he's never been there. You don't have to physically be someplace to work for somebody. He talks about his prayers on their behalf, his sufferings on their behalf, how he's been concerned about them. Then starting with verse 8 in chapter 2, he goes into what we have already mentioned, the false teachings that they've been dealing with. The empty philosophy of, most likely he's talking about Judaism, that was encroaching in the Colossian church and in that region. In Colossians 2 verses 8 through 10. The idea of ceremonialism, emphasis on things like circumcision, physical circumcision, instead of the spiritual values that are found in Christ, going from Colossians 2, verse 11 through 17, the keeping of days, the keeping of the rules of uncleanness and things like that. These are all shadows. In Colossians 2, verse 18 and 19, there was also a problem with worshiping of angels. This is, again, something that was a problem in Judaism. They made the angels that delivered the message almost more important than the message itself. And in Colossians 2 and verse 20 to 23, the aesthetic rules that had encroached on Judaism, where they were so focused on all the various things that you don't touch, you don't taste, you don't handle, and that became this all of their religion. And again, that those were useless things. Starting then with chapter 3 and verse 1, we have basically the things for the believer. The practical application. We already read in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, that they were to seek the things above. That's the very first thing. If we see that Christ is preeminent in everything, the very first thing we need to do is seek those things. In Colossians 3, verses 5 through 9, Paul then says that we need to put off the old man. That's the world of sin. We need to get rid of sin out of our lives. But it's not just getting rid of sin. That's only half the story. We need to put on the new man. In chapter 3, verses 10 through 17, he talks about how to put on, in replace of the old sins that inflicted our lives, the things and characteristics and attributes that we ought to have as Christians, as part of being the new man. Starting with verse 18 in Colossians 3, and through down to verse 21, he then talks about family relationships. If we're seeking the things above, that impacts all parts of our lives, even our interactions with our husbands, wives, children, parents. It has an impact on those relationships. It also has an impact on our relationship with those we work with. From Colossians 3, verse 22 down to the end of the chapter, talks about how servants are to treat their masters. Chapter 4 talks about how masters are to treat their servants. In verse 1, again, it affects all aspects of our lives. Every aspect of it. In chapter 4, verse 2, he talks about their need for prayer and his desire for prayers from them. In chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, he talks about their conversation and the impact it has. Just to take a moment to read that one. Chapter 4, verses 5, it says, "Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of opportunities. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person." Then we get down to the conclusion of Colossians. There's an introduction to Tychicus in verses 7 through 9 in chapter 4. Then there's greetings from Paul with those who are with him. This was very common in among the letters, you know, and we do this all the time. You go someplace, I can't tell Kyle how many times we got word that somebody saw Kyle down in Florida. I mean, I was getting messages almost every other day. "Oh, I saw Kyle." This is the same type of thing that they did in the letters. So and so says hi. These people want to make sure you remember them too. And so, this was mentioned as well. And also in Colossians chapter 4, verses 15 to 18, then there's instructions. And this is an interesting thing. It's instructions concerning this particular letter. Paul wanted to make sure this letter got distributed. And so he particularly said, make sure you share this with those in Laodicea. And then the one that goes to Laodicea, share with you here. Paul had extra reasons for wanting to make sure those letters got moved around, but that's also what led to all the letters being distributed among the churches. People gathered them up, copied them, and they became circulated as a package. And that was the beginning of our New Testament. These were directed towards one particular church at the time, but they were written and meant to be shared by all brethren. Because there's teachings for all of us to learn. Managed not to get real bad. But we like to offer an opportunity, as we come to the end of this day's lesson, hopefully you'll think about these things. It's not really a lesson to go into depth about why to become a Christian. We have to understand Christ is the head of our lives. And he deserves our respect. He deserves our service. Christ created us, we're made for him, Christ rescued us when we fell in our sins. There's an opportunity today that if there's anyone here who's not yet a child of God, there's no better time than right now to put on Christ. And for those of you who are children of God and would like the prayers of your brethren on your behalf, why don't you come forward as we stand and sing the song of the selected.